do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 3. A brief stint in James, and we're going to return to a bit about David as a shepherd, since our subject is pastor-teacher, which is really shepherd-teacher. And we're going to look at David's a little bit more. So let's get right into it, and let's thank God for the time we have to hear his word, and always to approach his word with humility and thankfulness and reverence, so that we're ready to learn and to be continually transformed by his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for our gathering. Thank you for the opportunity to be here and be before your word, to have your word taught to us, to be able to read it and understand it through your spirit. All of these are precious gifts that you have given us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are nothing without your grace, and we know that, Father, that your wisdom is given to us by grace. The power to understand it is given to us by you, all by grace. And so, Father, remind us through your word to shepherd one another, to be of help to one another, and to fulfill our ministry that you have again given us by grace, and to recognize and see the impact of our spiritual gifts upon one another in the body of Christ, and to, Father, to enjoy and rejoice in the plan that you've given us, and to not see it as burdensome, but as life itself. We ask this, Father, in Christ's name, amen. So a reminder again that pastor teacher is poimeno, and then there's a chi, which is the conjunction, and then didaskalos, which means teacher. Much more is said in the scripture about this shepherd than about a teacher, and I think that's because the teacher is pretty self-explanatory, whereas the shepherd needs some dimension to it. And that dimension is given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. and so, actually, is I've completed this doctrine with, you know, whatever I've added along the way, and most of it is about the Lord and not about, you know, what is the man, the pastor behind the pulpit supposed to be doing. There's not a whole lot written about that in the scripture, about, you know, what is the pastor in the church? What is his job look like? What does he do? And yet we have a lot written about our Lord as shepherd, as leader. And that makes perfect sense, because we're all supposed to imitate him, and the pastor is to imitate him. And so when you're reading about what a shepherd is, you're reading about Christ. And that's perfectly the way it should be, because our eyes need to be on him as we're doing what we're doing. No matter, as I've said multiple times, no matter what your spiritual gift is, you're going to find its execution in Christ somewhere in his ministry. And again, minus the gift of tongues, because he doesn't do that. But in any of the other gifts, and especially in the permanent gifts that are for the church throughout the age, what I like to call the meat and potato gifts, they are exemplified in him, and you're looking for the revealing of them in their manner and in their way. It's in Christ that you should be looking. Again, a pastor, poimeno, means shepherd, and that's what a pastor is a shepherd. We began our study last night looking at David, and to him God said that he was to shepherd his people Israel, as well as be a ruler to them. And God put this in a parallel form. If you remember from last night, it was the two lines, very quick lines of poetry, like a half a stanza that said, be a shepherd of my people, you are a shepherd of my people, and you are a ruler. So the shepherd doesn't give up his authority while he also lays down his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what our Lord describes himself as in John chapter 10 as the Good Shepherd. We also saw last night that that God connected with David's shepherding the fact that God never asked David to build a house for him, but that God was going to build a house for David. And that house was going to be eternal. And therefore, he was going to have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever, which wasn't Solomon, obviously, and it would be the Lord Jesus Christ, his much greater son that would be several generations after David when he was born in Bethlehem. and that eternal house is linked to, so, you know, if you got a shepherd, you have sheep, and you have a home. And these are all things that we need as human beings. God doesn't need these things. God doesn't need a shepherd. He doesn't need shepherding. God doesn't need a home either. He's omnipresent. But mankind does. And so for all of eternity, we're going to have Christ as our shepherd as we live in a new heaven and new earth, living in the new Jerusalem, our new home. And, you know, we're not there yet. We long to be there. And it's going to be wonderful. And until we're there, we're to live as if we are there. We are to have our minds, what we think, how we act, how we go, how we walk, how we live and conduct ourselves, or be the same as if we were in the future in the New Jerusalem. Of course, there we'll have resurrection bodies and there'll be no opposition and no suffering and so on. But so therefore, yet we're still to reach for that. You know, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, as he says. And we're to reach for that heavenly existence, a resurrected life, if you will, as Paul uses in Philippians 3. And so the shepherd of our Lord over the church, over Israel for all of eternity in the New Jerusalem, that's the end goal. And I find that wonderful because God reveals to us what it's going to be like at the end. And therefore, God is showing us what his whole purpose is. And his whole purpose is to meet that end. And as he says, I'll accomplish all my good purposes. So meanwhile, you know, going back in time to today, though we don't have the New Jerusalem, we don't have the resurrection body, we don't have the Lord here on earth as a shepherd, though we do have him at the right hand of God, interceding for us and constantly loving us and looking over us and, of course, indwelling us, that the shepherds in the church age are to shepherd as he would. The ministers are to minister as he would. The people who have the gift of helps and serving and encouragement and mercy and leadership and administration are to do so as he would. And so we make our community so tight-knit, and I'm using the scripture here, you know, that love, agape love, is the perfect bond of unity, so tight-knit in unity and service of one another and knowledge and wisdom within our own souls and our own individual relationship with God that we walk with strength and that we're reaching ahead with that which we've been called, and therefore growing in grace and mercy, edifying the body of Christ. As we're doing that, we're creating in this world a joy in ourselves and a community that is knit in love. And that's how Paul writes it in Philippians 4. When we get to the end of our current paragraph, he's going to say this body is knit together in love as we... And therefore, it's amazing that God could create such a community, a home, a family, a priesthood, and yet we're still sinners. We still fail one another. We still fail ourselves. We fail our Lord. And even though, for the believers who really get it and love to live this life, they still fail from time to time. And yet, God has so wonderfully redeemed us that in grace we confess, we repent. You know, but when I say repent after confession, I mean to change the process that leads to continuous sin and to get back on the right road and without regret. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 7. where the Corinthians repented properly, which was a repentance, as Paul said, a sorrow that I had broken God's way, but a sorrow without regret, because in grace I'm forgiven and I move on, forgetting what lies behind. All of that together, as you and I are becoming experts at the spiritual life and walking in that spiritual life, we're creating a community, a home, a priesthood that is like what it will be like in heaven. And so, go farther back beyond the church in history to Israel. What was Israel supposed to look like? A community of unity and worship of God and love of God. And, right, love the Lord your God. What's two commands that sum up the whole law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And Jesus added mind to that and later on. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And, Israel was supposed to look like the kingdom of God on earth. And they didn't. And they didn't, and we know why. For a while, during David's reign, it looked as though they would be. In Joshua's rulership, they looked like they might be, but then as we noted, I think we saw this passage on Sunday, that the next generation came, and it said that the next generation did not know the way of the Lord, even though their parents taught it to them. But the generation after Joshua was born into a prosperous world without any problems. Whether that was the cause or not, we can't know. But we do know that with young people born into prosperity, that can be a great hindrance to their understanding of life in general. but then, things descended into the time of the judges, which was a terrible time. And then comes King Saul, which things look good, but then they fall apart. And then comes King David, and things look really good. Because as God said to Israel through Samuel, the king, because they clamored for a king, right? They wanted a king, which broke the heart of Samuel. And in their own way, they were rejecting the rulership of God. But God said to them, all right, if you have a king, the king has to hold to the same law and life that you do. And what God said to them is that that's why the king, in the narratives of the Old Testament, the king is so prominent and is prominently described in his behavior. Because as the king would represent the people, and as the king went, so would the people. And so, the design was, by the grace of God, that all would worship him, and especially the king. And create what? It's not really a utopia, because everybody's a sinner. That's impossible. It'll be a utopia in heaven. But the kingdom of God. And as God said to them, five of you will chase 1,000. He promised them material prosperity galore, political, social strength galore, family strength galore. It was right there in the law. Here's the curse and here's the blessing. You follow me, and when you break the law, which all of you will, you go through the proper sacrifices, but not just the sacrifices, but have that broken and contrite heart because you love the Lord, and everything would be just wonderful. And they didn't do it. And here we see that the person in their history who has the greatest chance to be this magnificent king the way God designed the king of Israel to be, a predecessor of our Lord, and he fails. He fails terribly. David's at his height. If he conquers Jerusalem, becomes king of Israel, conquers Jerusalem, defeats the Philistines, defeats the Ammonites, gather this all these allies, they come against Israel. David defeats every ally, just crushes them. And the Ammonites are so afraid that they retreat to their capital city, which is called Rabbah, and they get behind the walls and just kind of shut the door. So the last thing that David has to do is just lay siege to Rabbah, get rid of that enemy. The reason why he should have, because they were a constant threat to Israel. And then all enemies would have been vanquished. It's at that time that David decides to stay home. David experienced nothing but victory and continued to ascend in glory. And while the army returned to Israel after every victory, David was at the height of his own glory, which we discover, and which we already knew, but David would discover that clearly that his ascent in glory as king was all by the grace of God. And springtime came. They returned in the winter. Springtime came, and it was time to defeat that final army. And David sends out Joab and his army, and he doesn't go. He decides to stay in Jerusalem. We can only imagine that David figured that the battle would be easy, so why bother going? But the problem is that the ship, no matter how safe it looks, nothing could happen to them, right? But what David didn't realize is that the army actually wouldn't be in danger, but by him not going, he would be in danger. And he was, greatly. First in his soul, because he didn't go. Why should he have gone? He's the shepherd. The shepherd has to be with the sheep and protect the sheep, no matter how easy or safe things look. His eyes, and using the analogy of a shepherd, you know, the main threat to the flock are wild animals like wolves and stuff, or foxes, big cats or whatever. And they're, you know, you're scanning the horizon for any threat. You don't take your eyes off of it. And David decided that he would take his eyes off his calling. And it put him in danger. Now, did the Lord say to us, I'll be with you when things are good, when things are good and easy, you don't really need me around? So does the Lord say, I'll depart with you when things are easy, and when things heat up, I'll come back? In other words, I'm not going to be with you always. I'm just going to be with you when you need me. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, I will be with you always. Always. I will never, no, never, uses a double negative there, which apparently in Greek is okay. Now, the Greeks use it quite a bit in their language. You don't get an F on your English paper for a double negative if you're writing in Greek. I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. And that's what the shepherd is to do. By not going with his sheep, David put his soul and his body in great danger. It culminated, as we know, in the taking of another man's wife, laying with her, committing adultery with her, impregnating her, and then having her husband murdered. And her husband, Uriah, was... You know, not that it's okay to murder non-noble people, but Uriah was noble. And he's a foreigner. And he's a foreigner in the army, converted to Judaism. As a foreigner, he was more faithful to Jehovah Elohim than David was during that time. And so it's just a couple things to say about this before we move on. You know, the main message here with shepherding is that the shepherd must never think that his job is finished and that he can stop shepherding. Not until the day he dies. The same with you. If whatever your gift is, whatever work you do in the body of Christ, you don't get to the end of it and retire. There's no retirement in the body of Christ. You have what you have forever. The sins of, but there's many things that we get from this. And first is that the sins of the biblical heroes evince the authenticity and credibility of the scripture narratives. In other words, if this narrative was just being written and it was false, and it was just being written to promote a false god and to promote a nation of Israel falsely, none of this would have been related to us. It would have kind of been glossed over. And one of the reasons we know that is because of the writing of the rabbis in the Talmud. The rabbis hate to put Israel or anybody they admire in a bad light. And so they actually write in the Talmud that the adultery of David was okay. And the reason being, on the ground that, every warrior before going out into battle gave his wife a divorce. And their reasoning was, and I suppose in some cultures this might have been done, that the husband would divorce his wife when he went to battle because of the likely chance he's going to get killed so that she can remarry or whatever, I don't know. But this was certainly not the case in Israel. And however, the rabbi said that Bathsheba was no longer married to Uriah because Uriah went into battle, and so Bathsheba was free to be taken by King David. Now, why do they say that? Because they're lying. Why do they lie? Because they want to show David in a good light always. And yet, God doesn't show David in a good light. God doesn't show Moses in a good light, or Elijah, or Aaron, or many of the biblical heroes. God reveals plainly their sins. And we find out that it's usually when a biblical hero is at his climax that he takes his eyes off the prize. He or she takes their eyes off what it is that they were called to do. It's almost like this, it's like a prosperity test. They take their eyes off of what they're supposed to do and they fall. It also reveals that their success is purely due to the grace of God. And it further reveals that God's grace still demands our humility and obedience. And I want to make that point because it's a good point to be made here, because every chance we have to make good points, we should make them, whether they're a part of our subject or not. If it's the grace of God that makes me successful, what does that mean? Because it's true, as David is following God, David ascends, glory, he's powerful, he's victorious. The same with Moses, the same with all of them. So does the grace of God mean that I can do anything that I like, meaning sinfully, and that God will continue to make my life better and promote me? And the answer is obviously no. And that's why grace is so often confused by people. You know, does grace mean that I can continue in sin? Right? And that's Romans 6:1. And Paul says, he asked that question because he knew we would ask that question. And Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? And he said, it shall never be. Never should we do that. So what does grace mean? Grace is opportunity. Grace is open doors. Your grace is your background, your DNA, your sinful areas, whatever they may be, are of no consequence because God in His grace has given you power over them. So power to follow God, power to pick up your cross and follow God, power to pick up your cross and deny yourself and follow God is grace. Now, whether you take advantage of that is up to you and up to me. But we see here with biblical heroes and with David, when we turn our back on the ways of God, that grace is still there, but we suffer greatly. And people around us will suffer greatly. David's family suffers greatly. But there's a reason for that. Part of that reason is because he is king. So the grace of God does not remove our pain in failure. The grace of God, so what do I do then if I fail? The grace of God provides forgiveness as a foundation for repentance without regret. So because I'm forgiven, I know that I can confess. I can confess whatever, all of it, knowing that I'm not going to be judged. And then I can turn from that because, you know, I don't have like a criminal record. Like a criminal has in the world. It follows him wherever he goes. But with God, as it says in Colossians 2, the certificate of debt, your criminal record, has been wiped clean, and it will always be clean because it was nailed to the cross. I love that imagery that Paul uses there. You could just picture a stack of paper that has all your sins on it. It'd be a tome. It wouldn't be a stack. It'd be an enormous, huge book, and it's nailed to the cross. And that's what God did with our sin. Grace doesn't mean that we won't suffer for our bad decisions. We will greatly. If we're in a position like David is, we're going to suffer even more. And that's why we start in James chapter 3. Look at it. James 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Why? Because with whom much is given, much is required. A teacher is a leader, and a leader, like, you know, why does Moses not get to go in the promised land? Because he struck a rock twice? When he was told to speak to the rock, but he struck it. He struck it in anger. He struck it twice. He was with those people for 40 years. One outburst of anger against those jerks who had just made his life miserable for 4 decades, and he doesn't get to go in? That's correct. And why is that? Because of the position he had. So that's why James says, let not many of you become teachers. In other words, know that you're going to be under a stricter judgment. So David's consequences are dire. And as shepherds, our consequences will be dire. And so for all of us, it's the same thing, though. You know, just to say, well, I'm not a pastor, so I can sin and I won't get stricter judgment. You're still going to get judgment, you understand. And it's not going to be good. It's going to be terrible. It's the consequences of sin are terrible. So we have, by the grace of God, we have forgiveness to turn away, to get walking on the path, the right path again. But also grace also means that when we follow God, it's not works, it's grace. Because when you walk through the doors that God opens, you enjoy the fruit of what's on the other side. That's not works. People have said, come on, that's works. How is that works? When God opens the door, you've got to walk through. You've got to have some decisions here. As David has decisions, as Joshua had decisions, as Moses, and as all the rest. So the point of this, that I have continued on here, is that David was to be a shepherd to Israel, but he couldn't be the great shepherd. He could be a good shepherd, and he was for quite some time. But could David be the great shepherd? The people of Israel have said, hey, could this guy be our Messiah? Yeah, who knows? Maybe some of them thought so. But he couldn't be. He's not qualified. There's only one who's qualified. He's the only one in the Bible who doesn't ever fall. He's the only one who is the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. So pastors as well are flawed men. It goes without saying that they still need to be good at what they do. They're expected to be good at what they do. But as James continues in his chapter there, in chapter 3, if you have any accusation against a teacher, or I believe that's in James 3, but that you need to have 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. But still, if you do, then it doesn't mean that he's out of his position. It means that he has an opportunity to confess and repent of it and to get back on the right way. All of us are to do our jobs well, whatever they are, and overcome the patterns of sin in our lives. But none of us are going to keep a perfect record, and we know that. So David takes another man's wife, described by the prophet Nathan in this parable, in his parable to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan's parable, and this is great, Nathan says there's a rich man who has plenty of sheep, there's a poor man who has one lamb. And it turns out that Bathsheba is described as a lamb as well. So this poor man has one lamb, a ewe, a female lamb, and the rich man takes that lamb because he doesn't want to take one from his own flock. So this lamb David took. And when David pronounces against himself. He's, you know, he doesn't know it's him that Nathan's talking about, and he says to Nathan that the man should pay fourfold. And then that's when Nathan said, "You're the man," after David pronounced the judgment on the hypothetical man that was actually him. And David would pay fourfold. And there's four consequences, big consequences to David because of his failure here. And the fourth one is the death of his son, Absalom. It would be his second son to die. His son, Amnon, would rape his daughter, David's daughter. And then Absalom would murder Amnon. And then Absalom would revolt against David. And the child that he and Bathsheba had would die as an infant. And so, and his whole house would turn into a disaster. So the fourfold aspect of David's sin would come to fullness and finally be over when a messenger brings bad news to the shepherd David. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 18. And a messenger here, the messenger is used by David to tell Joab to have Uriah murdered. A messenger is sent first to get Uriah to come back. And you find in this narrative that messengers are being used quite a bit. Joab sends a messenger with a note back to David, and here David's going to receive news from a messenger. And I'm, you know, at first I was like, there's a great connection here between messenger, which is evangelist, and shepherd. Yeah? But it seems like kind of a stretch now, but I kept it in because I think this part of the narrative with David is of exceptional importance. Absalom, his son, had revolted against David. David left the kingdom and let Absalom have it. As David was out in the wilderness, Absalom's army faced David out there on the battlefield. And David's army, though outnumbered, David's army was completely victorious over the revolt. But David had told everybody in the army that Absalom was not to be harmed because he loved his son Absalom. So in 2 Samuel 18:24, now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. And the watchman called and told the king, and the king said, "Is he by himself? If he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth." And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw the running man, saw another man running. And the watchman called the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man is running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." Now you see that? You see why I made this connection? Because David is sure that this messenger, which is really the word for an evangelist, is bringing good news. And that's what an evangelist is, someone who brings good news. And so in a manner, it's when the shepherd is doing his job and shepherding his sheep, that's going to bring good news to the people. And there's a connection here between the pastor and the evangelist. Because generally we see evangelists operating out of churches. And if they're to be do their jobs well, evangelists, you can't imagine that you have a bad pastor who's not doing his job, who's not shepherding, and a good evangelist in the church as well. You know, it doesn't fit. But the whole church is to do well, you know, together. So David's pretty sure they're bringing good news. In verse 27, the watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." Apparently recognized how he runs. And the king said, "This is a good man," and comes with good news. And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king. In other words, Absalom's army has been defeated. And the king says, David doesn't say, oh, that's great. He says, his first thought, is it well with the young man Absalom? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, and I did not know what it was. Now, does that make any sense to you as a reply? You know, read that. I'll read it for you again. Is it well with the young Absalom? Well, he says, when Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was. That's not answering the question. And in fact, in Hebrew, it's the translation in English, they cleaned it up a bit. In Hebrew, it makes zero sense. So why does the response make zero sense? It's because Ahimaaz does not want to tell David that his son Absalom is dead, and he doesn't know what to say. And notice, the message of the messenger is garbled, because he's bringing bad news and he doesn't want to say it, and it's garbled. Then the king said, turn aside and stand here. I wish David had said, what? But he says, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite arrived. This is the second messenger. And the Cushite said, let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. And the Cushite states it plainly, your son is dead. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, O my son Absalom, O my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. And we find that David was walking around saying this in his grief for a long time. There's definitely something here with the fact that David said, why didn't I die in his place? See? This is years after the Bathsheba thing and the Uriah thing. David has recovered. He's repented. He's recovered. And in his mind is set straight now. But it doesn't take away the fact that he suffered for his decision in the past, a grave decision that he made as king. He's still suffering for it, which shows us. And I know this is not exactly related to spiritual gifts, but in the spiritual life, everything's related. There, things of our past, if they haunt us today because of bad decisions we make, it doesn't mean that you can't operate as a good king. Not that you're a king or I'm a king, but whatever your position is in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that the repercussions of the past who are still paining you and hurting you are actually mean that you don't have to serve God anymore. Yeah, your life would be better if you had not done those things. So be it. Follow God, right? Follow me. David has the right attitude here, and it's the attitude of a shepherd, right? What is the shepherd to be? Sacrificial for his flock. And Jesus is going to show us this. Would that I had died instead of him, David said. It's sad. He loved Absalom. It was his favorite son. And it's not that David was not. There's many things David did here that were, he wasn't always a great father to Absalom, but neither was Absalom good to his father either. That is, anyway, as David again unknowingly pronounced a fourfold curse upon himself, this is the fourth and final part of it. David's life would never really get back to where it was. But yet, he has the right attitude, and we're going to see that again. Go to 2 Samuel 24 at the end. And by the way, not everything in Samuel or in the biblical narrative is chronological. I believe it starts in chapter 20, it's 20 through 24, 21 through 24, that looks very much like an appendix. So what happens in chapter 24 here is not at the end of David's life, it's in the midst, but it's certainly after his debacle with Uriah and Bathsheba. But here he makes another huge mistake. He makes the mistake of counting his army. Now, it wasn't against the law to count your people. I mean, God at times commanded that the leadership take a census of the people. But David was about to face a battle, and he decided to count his army. In other words, he decided to find out what the strength of his forces were in the face of the enemy, rather than just rely upon God. And God, this was displeasing to the Lord, and the Lord sent a destroying angel against Israel. And in this instance, David intercedes. Look at verse 15, 2 Samuel 24, 15. Here he's acting like a shepherd. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Now, Dan to Beersheba is from the very north to the very south. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity. This is another one of those places where the Lord seems to be repenting or changing his mind. Relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. At least I can pronounce Jebusite. This would actually be Zion. This would be the place God is going to tell David to buy this threshing floor, and it's here that the tabernacle is going to be put. But notice what David says. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned." Sinned by what? Counting the army. "And it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done wrong? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house." All right? There's a shepherd. But isn't that great? The Lord would never have to say this. The Lord never had to say to the father, "It's my fault." He never did anything wrong. But the shepherd David, the shepherd all of us, whatever your spiritual gift is, all of us at times do wrong. And this is the attitude a shepherd should have, which is the shepherd first intercedes for his flock and then sacrifices himself for them. He prays for the flock. Right, a pastor should be praying frequently. And he intercedes for his flock, sacrifices himself for them. And this shows us that for a shepherd, the sheep, the health of the sheep are more important than his own personal life. And that's why James said, let not many of you be teachers. Now, it's unfortunate that this gift and this office or this position in the body of Christ has been elevated to a status where, you know, people are on pedestals for it, and men are worshipped for it. And it should be nothing farther from that. It should be very far from that. All right, so we got one more aspect of David. These are not chronological at all. You probably figured that out. I guess I kind of threw it together. But not that it matters. The chronology of this doesn't matter. I mean, we've been to the end. Now we go back to the beginning of David's journey with God. He's a teenager. And you know, so we have Israel wanted a king. This is before the anointing of David. This is before the anointing of Saul, that Israel wanted a king, and it wasn't so much that they wanted a king that was the problem, because God had told them in the law that they would have a king, but it was the fact that they, the worst part of it is that they wanted a king that was like other nations. That's what they said to Samuel. We want a king so that we're like other nations. What escaped their notice there, which should be obvious, is that Israel was not supposed to be anything like other nations. But that's what they wanted to be. They were warned what this would be like by Samuel. And it's a dire warning that Samuel gives them. Tells them that the king is going to take your sons and put them in his army. You're going to have people that are going to be forced. It's not going to be, it's worse than a draft. They're just going to be taken and put in the king's army. They're going to die. He's going to take your money. He's going to tax you. He's going to use the fruit of your work for himself. If this is what you want, yet they still clamored for a king. The first king was Saul. We know a bit about Saul, and during his reign, a large Philistine by the name of Goliath confronted the army of Israel, as Israel was in multiple battles with the Philistines. And this says, of course, you probably know this, that Goliath challenged them to anybody in Israel to a gladiator fight. In other words, the armies would not fight, but the great champion from either side would get between the armies and fight it out. And this was done actually, whoever won, the other army would leave. You know, the other army would admit defeat and go. So Goliath confronts them, challenges any of them to a gladiator fight, and who should have gone out there to fight Goliath? It should have been Saul. It should have been King Saul. Saul's too afraid. And then David shows up. David is the one to face the giant. Now the giant, Goliath, arrogant, brash, big, powerful, he represents the kind of king that Israel wanted. Right? We want a king like other nations. Well, what are kings like in the world of mankind that are not under God's authority? What are the kings of the world like? Well, they're like Goliath, right? They're bravado. They want strength. They want power. They want victory at all costs. Everything's about them. But God's king is not like that. And so who does God bring to face the giant? A shepherd. So we know at this time David is a shepherd. He's young. He's small. And when he hits the battlefield, Saul said, well, if you're going to go, then wear my armor. David tried on the armor and it was clumsy. It didn't fit. And he said, I can't go with this. I can't fight with this. So, Saul, the earthly guy, tried to put earthly things on the shepherd. So that doesn't work. And then the shepherd goes before the giant with the weapon of a shepherd, the sling. Now, this sling was able to launch a stone a long, long distance. I remember looking that up once. I can't remember how far. But, if there's a wolf or coyote or, a mountain lion on the horizon ready to attack the sheep, the shepherd is expert at hitting right where that is and to scare it away. So David, the shepherd, hits the battlefield without armor, takes the shepherd's weapon, and he slings a stone. Israel's greatest king, ancestor to the king, is a shepherd, who's an ancestor to the shepherd. David would face it alone. The Lord would face our enemies, his enemies alone. David was mocked at this time. His eldest brother, Eliab, I think his name is, his eldest brother mocked him before, because David said, what will be done for the man who goes out there and defeats this Philistine? And David confidently says, who is this guy to say what he says against God's army? Right? This is God's army. We don't put up with that. And he was mocked by his brother. Our Lord was mocked by everybody at the cross. And so David here, early young David, exemplifies what a shepherd should be. He's sometimes alone, he's sometimes mocked, but he still goes into the fray. Right? Same with all of us. Christ said, look, if you're persecuted for my name's sake, blessed are you. If things are hard and we're alone and we're persecuted and mocked, does it mean that we don't do what we're called to do? No, we should do it better, harder, focus more. Right? These are opportunities to overcome, to hone our faith, to increase our faith. So we see David here acting like a king shepherd in his ascent, you know, when Saul is trying to kill him and Saul's chasing him around. David, for 10 years, David is fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. He's acting like a king. He's acting like a shepherd. When he finally becomes king and he conquers Jerusalem, he's acting like a shepherd. He counts his army at some point in there when he's fighting the Philistines, and it causes this destroying angel to come. David, again, though he makes a mistake, he's made a huge mistake by counting his army and not trusting God. And by the way, he was warned not to do it by Joab. He acts like a shepherd. He says, Lord, please stop this killing. Bring it on me. These are sheep. It's my fault. Bring your curse upon me and my family. So he intercedes. He sacrifices himself. He acts like a shepherd. When he doesn't go out with the army and does what he does with Bathsheba and Uriah, he stops acting like a shepherd. And the consequences are great. So, a shepherd must engage in spiritual battle for his flock, as we see here with Goliath. And if the enemy seems overpowering, he's still got to go. He's still got to do. Right? The shepherd has to stand in there by faith. All of us have to do this. But the pastor has to do it. If, no matter what it is, the enemy is threatening the flock, threatening him, he's got to stand there and do what he does, just like he's always done it. And trust that the battle is the Lord's. David used shepherd tools. What are our tools? Right? And Paul would write about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What are our tools that destroys enemy fortresses? In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it's our faith and our doctrine. We rely upon the truth, we follow the truth, we trust in the Lord, we rely upon Him, we hope in Him. And if the enemy looks like a Goliath, that's what we do. These are great opportunities for us. They're not going to happen in heaven. We're not going to be facing Goliaths in heaven. And actually, in time, you know, how many Goliaths did David face? I mean, he faces one. How many opportunities are we going to get? And we don't want to lose those opportunities. There won't be many of them. All right, so was David therefore qualified to be the shepherd of the people? He was not. He's not because he's flawed. He can't be the shepherd. And he write this, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David is not the shepherd, not the good shepherd. And none of us are. You know, we've seen this or read of it, where maybe you've seen it in a church that you've been in the past, where the pastor starts acting like God. You know, he thinks that he's the big man, you know, and the whatever he's doing, people are thankful, admire him, or whatever, and he knows a lot of doctrine, and starts to go to his head. It can happen to any of us, actually. Of course, arrogance is always a possibility. In Psalm 80, verse 1, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, Thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Right? That's the shepherd of Israel. It's not David. David was great, but not good enough. Not even close. The other point I make here before we continue in this study is that none of us are qualified. All of us are what we are by the grace of God. And so be that way. You know, that calling is to say, like, remind yourself of that so that arrogance and pride has no inward path into your soul. Remind yourself of that. You are what you are by the grace of God. Even Paul would say that, as great as he was. And all of us are like that. None of us are qualified for any of this. It's been given to us by grace. We're blessed by grace. We have the position we have by grace. We have the destiny we have by grace. So from here, we do now, we'll turn to the New Testament. Almost turn to the New Testament. We've got one more Old Testament passage to look at in terms of the fact that the shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, has got to sacrifice himself for his flock. And, you know, we might as well just do that now since we have a minute, and then we'll pick up after this. Then we go to the New Testament and see, you know, few passages. There aren't a whole lot about what the pastor is supposed to do in the church, but he's to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's a lot about the Lord. And that's where we'll finish it, is with our Lord as shepherd in John chapter 10. The shepherd has to sacrifice himself for the sheep, and that's in Zechariah 13:7. The same is true for the pastors. They've got to give themselves, their lives, for the flock. And as I say there, obviously, yeah, I don't really have to say that we're not to be crucified. But, you know, we're not to run out there and try and be martyred or anything like that. Not that that ever remotely crosses my mind. But they have to give their lives for the flock. It means their time, their lives. Because the flock's got to be guided. It's got to be protected. It's got to be fed. How the second part of this title is teacher. And that is a major part of the job of the pastor, is he protects the flock by giving them the truth that they need. And therefore, he must not teach. Obviously, he must not teach falsehood, but he must only teach what God reveals in the Scripture and nothing else, because the Bible is sufficient in and of itself. And so he sticks to the Scripture. As it says in Zechariah 13:7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And here in Zechariah is prophesied that the sword would be against the shepherd, and that when it was, which would have been Jesus' arrest and everything leading up to his crucifixion later the next day, that the sheep would scatter. But yet, the Lord would gather those sheep. Right? He has the 99 safe and the one flees, as he said. The good shepherd will go and get that one sheep. These disciples all fled. And when he's resurrected, he goes to them. Specifically goes to them. And strengthens them. Gathers them. And he appeared to 500 in his resurrection body to gather his sheep that were scattered and to make them unified. And, you know, he sacrificed himself for this. And we're all to do that, especially the pastor teacher. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have blessed us with truth, the truth of shepherding in David, your great servant, who was also in many ways a failure, but by your grace, he recovered and lived his life before you, handling the consequences. Father, you are sufficient for each of us. Your grace is more than enough. And so as we look to these things and these gifts, as challenging as they are, as challenging as it is to know that for all the time that we are in our waking lives are committed to you as your servants. May we see the joy in that, and may we see the great impact that that will have on our lives and especially on the lives around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.